You'll take your Bibles and go to John 11, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you can head to your time in the Word in the other part of the building, and we're going to be in John 11. Tonight you'll want to be back as we have communion. That's always a special time. We're going to focus the whole service on remembering what Christ has done. We'll give you opportunity to share testimonies of how He's been working in your life. You might be thinking about what you'd like to share. Be singing. We'll also have some time at the end where we break into our deacon care groups and pray for needs. So it'll be a special service tonight. I want to read John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17 through verse 27, if you'll follow. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So reads God's wonderful word. Well, congratulations to the Wheelersburg Pirates baseball team. Yesterday they finished their journey by winning in Columbus and became the state champions back-to-back years. And we appreciate the effort that went into that. And when something like that happens, it's a celebration for a whole community. As I was driving home from the game Thursday, and then even yesterday, driving back from Columbus, I found myself thinking back, if I can just be a little nostalgic with you for a moment, of my own baseball career, quote, end quote, many years ago, and another tournament came to my mind. I was about 15 years old, and our team was in the county tournament. We won a series of games and found ourselves in the championship game as the representative of the winner's bracket, with only one team to beat, the winner of the loser's bracket, which meant they had to beat us twice, double elimination tournament. I came in as relief pitcher and tried to pick a guy off second, and it went into center field, and the center fielder threw it to the plate. And to this day, a runner that has not touched home plate was called safe. It's not bothering me at all, though. You know? And so we lost in the first game of that finals tournament. Since it was a double elimination, the teams had to replay. And for whatever reason, the coaches decided, let's just play this game right now. I think they wanted to finish the season. So it was already late in the evening, but they decided, we're going to play this game right now. And I remember going to the coach and pleading with him, "Coach," because I was so mad, you know, "let me pitch. I want to start this game. And he says, "Do you think you can do it?" "I can do it. We're going to win this game." He said, "All right, you start." I didn't make it out of the first inning. Last thing I remember, a guy was hitting it over the left field fence. And the last experience I remember was handing the ball to the coach as the relief pitcher came in. That was the last baseball game I've ever played in my life. Track was much better suited for me. Interesting thing, as I just recall that, was how easy it is to make a claim. It's easy to make a claim with great enthusiasm, with great self-assurance. "I can do this. I'm going to do this." But if you're going to make a claim, you have to have the wherewithal to back it up, or it's a false claim. Well, that's what I found myself thinking as we were driving home, or as I was driving home Thursday, and then yesterday as Sherry and I were driving home from Columbus. Jesus made a lot of claims, because I knew about this sermon coming up. This is a claim text we're going to be looking at. What made the claims of Jesus any different from a 15-year-old claiming that he could accomplish what was in his heart very enthusiastically about winning a game? Well, with our Bibles open to John chapter 11, I want us to see some things about this claim that Jesus made that indeed set it in a category all by itself, because he's in a category all by himself. John, the writer of John, this gospel, emphasizes this theme of putting the glory of Christ on display in this biography that he's writing of Jesus' life. He says in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory." And on page after page, that's what he's recording. He's seeing, helping us see Jesus putting his glory on display in this throughout the gospel itself and in account after account. Last time we saw him put his glory on display in his response to sickness in the first part of chapter 11, and then his response to danger in verses 7 to 10, and then even his response to death itself in verses 11 to 16. This morning we see Jesus putting his glory on display through his claim. And we want to see what he claimed in particular in verses 25 and 26. This was not Jesus' first claim. In fact, Jesus made claims about his claims. In chapter 8, verse 24, he said, "If you do not believe I'm the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Now that's interesting. That indicates if you don't come to grips with the claims that Jesus made about himself and believe those claims, you'll die in your sins. By the time we come to chapter 11, he's made a series of claims like, "I'm the living bread," chapter 6, verse 51. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Or in chapter 8, verse 12, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or in chapter 10, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Or in chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And he will have other claims that will follow chapter 11, probably one of his most famous claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Or, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus made a lot of claims. But none is more stunning, I think, than the one that is before us in John chapter 11. Many of his claims used metaphors and images to teach us about himself. But there are no images or metaphors in the claim before us, just a bold, "This is who I am, and this is what I can do, and I alone can do, and what you must then do in light of it." Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever believes in me will never die. This is quite a claim. Now, why did Jesus say this in the first place? And what was his intent for saying it? Well, there's a backdrop, and we need to consider it to appreciate it. The text says in verse 25 that he said this to her, speaking of Martha. He said it to Martha because something has just happened to her brother, a man named Lazarus. Namely, Lazarus had died. If you go back to chapter 11, the first verse, we're told a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Martha and Mary had actually called for Jesus to come when their brother was sick, and desiring for him to come and bring healing as he had done for so many others. Jesus actually responded to their request by waiting in the region where he was, the Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan, where he was teaching and ministering, and he waited until Lazarus died. And then he made the trip to Bethany. Now, I should point out that some disagree with that assessment that I just gave. Some look at this text and, for reasons mentioned in the text, affirm that their conviction that Lazarus had already died even by the time the messenger arrived to Jesus. And they assert this because of a couple of time indicators that I want to point out to you. You'll notice in your Bibles a statement in verse 17 where it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for how many days? How many does it say in your text there? 4 days, right? 4 days, says that verse, that Lazarus has been in the grave. D.A. Carson comments that in the first century Jewish sources, it's well known that a day's journey for a healthy person was around 25 miles. So let's just do a little figuring. It took the messenger a day to get from where Lazarus was in his sick bed to Jesus, across the Jordan River to the Transjordan. That's about 25 miles a day for the messenger to get there. Jesus delays 2 days. That's what we were told earlier there in verse 6. And then he says, now let's go back. And then it takes Jesus a day to get to where Lazarus is now dead in the tomb. That's 4 days. But this text says that he has in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. That would mean that Lazarus died even before the messenger told Jesus that Lazarus was sick. A traditional view of interpreting this text says that Lazarus died very soon after the messenger left. So the messenger is told by Mary and Martha, go get Jesus, and he leaves, and he's making this day-long trek to get to Jesus. And soon after he takes off to go find Jesus, Lazarus dies, and he doesn't even know it. So he brings the message to Jesus, he's sick. Well, the fact of the matter is, he's not sick because he's already died. So says the traditional interpretation of this passage. And then they would say, then that means Jesus was not being unkind at all by postponing and not going immediately. And sort of you get the sense of, well, I asked the question last week, if he had the power to heal, was it unkind for him not to heal? And the traditional view says it didn't make any difference. Lazarus had already died, and Jesus was postponing because he knew that, and because two things. One, he was not to be manipulated by Mary and Martha, who sort of wanted to put the pressure on him to do something, and Jesus is not manipulated by even the people that he loves. And secondly, he wanted to make sure that Lazarus was actually in the dead 4 days so that no one would come up with an explanation why he was just resuscitated. That's what happened. He didn't really die. Jesus just came back, and it was a matter of timing. He'd only been dead a short amount of time, and he just did something, and everybody thought he raised him from the dead. So says the traditional interpretation of this passage. But I'm not convinced by that timeline. It seems to me that Jesus' words in verse 4 indicate that Lazarus indeed was still alive when the messenger came. This sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, says Jesus in response to this message that's coming from the messenger. Jesus says, this sickness, the man is still sick. He hasn't died yet. Jesus knows, he's omniscient. All right? It was 2 days later that Jesus says, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And he knows that instinctively as the omniscient Son of God. There was no messenger that told him that. He said, he's dead now. We're going to go back. Well, then that raises the question, how do we get 4 days in the tomb from that point when Jesus says he's dead? And then Jesus makes the trip back with his disciples. If it only took 1 day to make the trip, how do you get 4 days in the tomb then? The answer is twofold. One, we don't know exactly where Jesus was. He's been on the other side of the Jordan River, according to chapter 10, verse 40. It says Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. That's where he went at the end of chapter 10. We don't know where he was exactly and how far north had he gone. It's 25 miles if you go straight east from where Lazarus would have been in the tomb across the Jordan River. But who says it's just east? Carson says in his commentary that he may have been in the region of Batania, which is 100 miles northeast, further north, 100 miles, in fact, from this location, not 25. That being the case, it could have easily taken him 4 days to make the trip after he said to the disciples, he's dead, let's go. It takes 4 days to get to Lazarus. The other factor is, we don't know how fast this fairly large group was moving. Remember, Jesus has at least 12 men with him, I'm no doubt others, and everywhere he went, people are doing what? They're stopping him. They're wanting his time. They're wanting his attention. They're wanting his miracle-working power. How many times was he detained? I mean, we know that Martha had time to reach him and return to Mary before he even finished the final leg of the trip, as we'll see later in the story. So I'm inclined to think that's the scenario. He was not just close enough to make it in one day. His trek to get to Lazarus took longer, and that's how we would explain the 4 days in the tomb. Another piece of information that's important in the backdrop is that we're told in the text that Martha approached Jesus. Notice verses 18, 19, and 20. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, this is interesting to me, because I think Martha gets a bad rap because of the other story. The sisters are grieving, but when they hear that Jesus is approaching, and again, notice that the news of Jesus coming travels more quickly than Jesus does, another indicator of why I think it took Jesus longer than is often suggested for this in this trip. But these sisters are grieving, and they hear the news that Jesus is approaching, and so they respond. Both of them do, but they respond differently. Mary stays at home. Why? We're not told. But Martha is the one that goes out to meet the Lord. Now you might think from Luke chapter 10, in that account, that Mary is the devoted one. And no doubt she is. She sat at Jesus' feet while Martha in that story was distracted with food preparation. And while Mary was a very devoted follower in and believer in the Lord Jesus, so was Martha. Here she's the one who takes steps to be near Jesus. It's just that devotion to Jesus shows up in different ways, in different people, at different times. Martha was bewildered, and she told Jesus so to his face in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows that Jesus has the power to heal the sick. He's done so many times. What she didn't understand was why he didn't do so in her own brother's case. I'm amazed at her faith as evidenced by her words in verse 22. She says, but I know that even now, my brother in the tomb, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. The implication is, God will give you my brother's beating heart again, if you'll only will that. Jesus replied in verse 23, your brother will rise again. How did Jesus know that? How could he so confidently announce what was going to happen to Lazarus in the future? It's because he knows the future. He holds the future. He's the sovereign one. Martha persisted in verse 24. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You see what Martha's doing? She's trying to tell Jesus what he meant by what he just said. That's always a bad thing to do. You ever have people do that with you? You say something, and people try to tell you what you meant by what you just told them. You say, no, that's not what... No, that is what you meant. She's doing that with Jesus. Your brother will rise again, he says. She assumes he's talking about the final resurrection and replies, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She knew that because she knew her Bible. She knew what David had said. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David says, you're not going to leave my body in the grave. And it's a great prophetic text. He says, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, prophetically speaking of Jesus. It's a resurrection prediction text, Psalm 16, verses 7 and following. You're not going to let me stay in the grave. You're not going to let that the one who's coming, the Holy One, the Messiah, stay in the grave either. And says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I know that's going to happen to Lazarus, says Martha. I know he'll be raised in the final resurrection. Now, that's the backdrop. And it's at this point that Jesus makes this amazing claim that's our focus in verses 25 and 26. And by looking at this claim, we learn three things. One, we learn who Jesus is. And we learn what Jesus can do, secondly, and we learn, thirdly, what we must do with Jesus. Let's look at these one at a time. First, his claim reveals emphatically and clearly who he is. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. You've heard those words many times, but just imagine hearing them for the first time. They teach us two things about Jesus. First, they teach us that he's eternal. I am, says Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the I am. Of course, those words just about got him stoned three chapters early when he said in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, and the Jews picked up stones wanting to kill him because this was a clear claim to be God. And they knew it. Jesus the Christ, while being 100% human, and we're going to see his humanity in wonderful ways next time when we think for our Father's Day message about real men don't cry, then you don't know what a real man is because Jesus, the real man, cries. His humanity is evidenced, and we'll see that next time in the story. Real man, absolutely, but real God, 100% God. He's the self-existent, equal with God the Father, Son of God. He is the eternal I am. And then secondly, we learn from his claim that he is the resurrection and the life. Note the order. First, resurrection, and secondly, the life. As one commentator explains, resurrection opens the gate to immortal life. I am the resurrection and the life. What does he mean by this? What is he communicating by claiming, by this claim? And what is it saying to Martha? What is it saying to us? I see three things wrapped up in these words. One, he's saying he possesses resurrection life. Again, it's not something merely that he will accomplish, nor that he will possess, but it's rather who he is in the present. I am the resurrection. He himself is the resurrection and the life. John 1:4 declares, in him was life. This is how he could create the universe. Life, resurrection, it's intrinsic to who he is. I'll be honest with you. I do not have enough faith to believe in evolution. It's just, I don't have enough faith. How could something come into existence out of nothing? The evolutionist cannot explain the origin of matter, let alone the origin of life. Not to my satisfaction. How did non-living material come into existence in the first place? And then how did this material, once in existence, now become living? The answer, they tell us it was the result of time and random chance. I'll just again be honest, I don't have enough faith to believe in that. By God's grace, I choose to believe the revelation of God himself. This revelation says that the one who himself is life chose to create life out of nothing. He can do that because of who he is intrinsically. And this is the record of the scriptures of how he did that. And here we're told that he didn't have to create life as though it was something outside of himself, for he himself is the resurrection and the life. Secondly, we learn that he is not only, that he possesses resurrection life, but to follow up on my point, he is resurrection life. Jesus emphasizes that. I identify what resurrection and life is. It is me. Jesus spelled out the implication of this when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In light of who I am, if you want to go to heaven, enjoy eternal life with the Father, you must come through me, who is the way, who is the resurrection life. And then thirdly, related to this, we learn that he is the one who gives resurrection life. Martha, he says, the one who has the power to raise your brother from the dead in the final day has the power to give him life anytime he so chooses. By the way, just thinking of this text carefully, we need to probe this point for a moment. Do Jesus' words here allow for belief in reincarnation? The answer is an emphatic no. When studying this little word that's translated resurrection, I found a helpful comment in the Greek-English lexicon. Let me just quote this for you. In a number of languages, there is a difficulty involved in formulating some expression for resurrection or living again, since such a phrase may refer to what is technically known as metempsychosis, or the rebirth of the soul in another existence, a belief the writer says, which is widely held in a number of areas in South Asia. This problem may be avoided in some languages by speaking of, quote, his body will live again, or, quote, his body will come back to life, or, quote, he will be the same person when he lives again, end of quote. John's very careful in the language here to distance from any notion of reincarnation. This is what Jesus gives, not the rebirth of a soul in another existence. He gives resurrection life. The term resurrection comes from the verb to rise, to raise up, to rise again after laying down, to stand up. Jesus isn't talking about Lazarus coming back as a different creature. He says, Lazarus is going to come back, and he's going to come back as Lazarus. And you'll know him, Martha. So who is Jesus? Well, here is claim. He is the eternal one. He is the I am. He is the resurrection and the life. And as such, he possesses resurrection life. He is resurrection life. He gives resurrection life to whom he chooses. May I say this to you, my non-Christian friend here this morning. We are so thankful you're here. We who have come to know Jesus Christ are always thrilled when non-believers come to our worship services because it gives the occasion for what's happening right now. You are learning about the one who is life itself. If Jesus' claim is true, that means this. If you want to experience life as God intended life to be experienced, you must come to know Jesus, because he is life. To not know him means you're not really living. You're existing. You're moving through your days. You need Jesus, because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have real life. You don't have eternal life. And the only person that can give eternal life to you is this one who made this incredible claim. And we pray, as we regularly pray for this community, that God would give you eternal life this morning through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's more to this claim. Listen to what else he's told Martha in verses 25 and 26. He said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So from this claim, we learn, number one, who Jesus is. Number two, what he can do. He told Martha he can do two things, and these two things put him in a class all by himself. One, he said, he enables the dead to live again. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, I guarantee if your doctor said those words to you, you would head for the door immediately. If he said, listen, you have a terminal disease, that's the bad news. The good news is if you just believe in me, you'll live again after you die. I mean, you're out of there. Human beings don't make this kind of claim and stand in our presence very long. This is a ludicrous claim coming from the lips of a mere mortal. But of course, Jesus is no mere mortal. He is the virgin-born God-man. He left heaven and he came to earth, did the Son of God, so that the dead could live again through him. If you believe in me, he said, you will live even though you die. Now, this isn't the only time he said that, of course. In John 5:21, he told a hostile group, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. What an incredible claim. Not only can he give life, he can give it to whoever he wants to give it to. Jesus said he can do so. This is the power that he possesses. And of course, in that text, John 5, his claim so infuriated the religious leaders that they wanted to get rid of him. And later they developed this plot to kill him, which of course they carried out eventually. He said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So what can Jesus do? He can give dead people life. He can raise them to life. Physically dead, spiritually dead. Then he told Martha something else. He said that he's the one who enables those who believe in him to never die. You hear his words. He said, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now that sort of causes you to scratch your head. Never die. Jesus' followers die, don't they? Absolutely. In terrible ways. Martyrdom, cancer, victims of crime. They die. It's appointed unto all men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We're all going to die unless the Lord returns first. So what's Jesus saying here? He seems to be talking about death in the ultimate sense. The Bible refers to it as the second death in Revelation 20, verse 40. The second death, which is the lake of fire. Jesus' people have no fear of death in the ultimate sense. The sense of eternal death, everlasting death, the lake of fire death, because this death has no power over them. Jesus said in John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In that sense, ultimate death. I don't know about you, but I can remember still to this day being afraid of dying. I remember when I was a little child laying on my bed at night and wondering, what will happen to me? What's going to happen to me when I die? And I was fearful of that, very fearful. Couldn't shake the anxiety that it produced, quite honestly. And then, in his wonderful kindness to our family, my dad got a job transfer. We ended up in another city, and in this new city, we had a different church, a church that actually preached the gospel, which was not the case in the previous church we had been in. And I'm hearing this wonderful message, this pastor sharing with us about Jesus Christ dying for sinners and having power over death, and give eternal life to those who will believe in him. And I remember this pastor sharing this one verse in particular with me. 1 John 5:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And God took the blinders off of my eyes and gave me faith to believe in his Son. And not only did he give me eternal life, the byproduct was he took away the fear of death. There's no fear of death if you know where you're going. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling that fear of death. Death is the great enemy, the foe that we cannot defeat or certainly avoid on our own. But for Jesus' followers, for Jesus' believers, death is merely a door, a passageway from this life, a life of walking with Jesus, to entering into the presence of where Jesus is, to be with him forevermore. As Leon Morris explains, The moment a man puts his trust in Jesus, he begins to experience that life of the age to come, which cannot be touched by death. And that brings us to our third point as we look at Jesus' claim. We have learned from this claim who he is, and secondly, what he alone can do. And thirdly, his claim reveals what now we must do with him. At the end of verse 26, notice in your Bibles, Jesus asked Martha an important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? The question is significant. It points out that Jesus is not just being philosophical here with this resurrection talk. He is seeking to give comfort to a grieving sister. This is truth for everyday life. And yet, to benefit from it, there's a response. And Jesus is calling this woman to respond now, as he is with us. And what must we do with his claim to benefit from it? It's a one-word answer. Do you believe this, says Jesus? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that I can give life to somebody who's dead and that through me that person will live forever? Do you believe what I'm telling you, Martha? Do you believe my word? We mustn't miss that there is a content to saving faith. For just believing isn't enough. He's not saying, are you a person of faith, which is the language of today, as though that means something. Everybody's a person of faith. Everybody believes something. That doesn't get anybody to heaven, being a person of faith. What gets a person to heaven is belief. It's faith in the right person and in the right truth about this person, which is what he's asking. Do you believe this, Martha? And what is this? Well, one, we must believe his word. We must put our total trust in what Jesus Christ says. Do you believe this, what I'm saying to you? And of course, we have the whole record of what he said. Do you believe what Jesus said? And then secondly, we must believe specifically he is the Christ, the Messiah. Like Martha did in her amazing affirmation in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. My friend, if you want to experience eternal life, you must do what this grieving woman did by the grace of God. You must believe the Savior's word and believe that he indeed is the God-sent Christ, the Messiah. I'm not talking about religion now. I'm talking about putting your total trust in this person, Jesus, and the claim that he made. Now, at this point, every person ought to be thinking right now a question. The question is, how do I know that his claim is true? This is a legitimate question. Claims can be false. I made a false claim to my coach. You hear false claims all the time. Other than the subject matter, what makes Jesus' claim any different from my claim, from the claims that other religious leaders past and present are making? Claims, Muhammad made claims, Jim Jones made claims. People today are making claims about your soul and what they can offer to you. What makes the claims different from this claim of Jesus? And the answer is evidence. Evidence. While back I read in the Voice of the Martyrs the fascinating story of 42 martyrs from Amarea. I'd never heard the story before reading it in that publication. The story goes like this. In AD 835, Arab armies invaded Amarea, which is located in modern-day Turkey, and took control of the city. They killed or sold many of the Christians there. In addition, they captured 42 Christian commanders from the army of the Byzantine Emperor Theopolis and took them as hostages to Samarra, modern-day Iraq. They threw them in prison, where they remained for 7 years. The Muslim leaders told these prisoners, Muhammad is the true prophet and not Christ. The commanders replied, "If there were two men debating about a field, and one said, 'This field is mine,' and the other said, 'It is not, it is mine,' and nearby one of them had many witnesses saying it was his field, and the other had no witnesses but only himself, what would you say? Whose field is it?" The Muslims answered, "Indeed, to him who had many witnesses." "You have judged correctly," the commander said. "That is the way with Christ and Muhammad. Christ had many witnesses, the prophets of old, from Moses to John the forerunner, whom you also recognize and who witnessed to and about him, Christ. But Muhammad witnesses only to himself that he is a prophet and does not have even one witness." For 7 years, these imprisoned Christians were coerced to embrace the Islamic faith, but they refused to deny their Christ. And so in 845, they were beheaded, and their bodies were thrown into the Euphrates River, and their souls went to be with their beloved Christ. And one day, their beloved Christ will raise those bodies from the dead, and they will be resurrected and with him forever and ever. When you're dealing with claims, evidence matters. So, let me give you a little one-question test. We've heard the claim. Is there evidence for the claim to support it? And the answer is there's not just one evidence. There are many evidences, and I want to give you five evidences that this claim Jesus made is bedrock true. Number one, he raised Lazarus from the dead. In one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, which we'll see in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when we get to verses 43 and 4, I love the account when Jesus now goes to Lazarus' tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." You want to be back with us when we see the result of that. But when the text says there, "Lazarus, come out," and this dead man comes walking out of that tomb, that's powerful evidence. In fact, it was so powerful that many Jews put their trust in Jesus as a result of that miracle. And it was so powerful that, incredible as it is, the religious leaders decided Lazarus has got to go. So they came up with a plot to bump off Lazarus because so many people were believing Jesus because of this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. But it wasn't just Lazarus. Number two, he raised others from the dead, many others from the dead. For instance, there was a daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. We read what Jesus did for her in Mark 5, verses 41 and 42. The text says, "He took her by the hand and said to her," she lay there dead, "Talitha cum," which means, "Literal girl, I say to you, get up." And just like waking a little girl from her sleep, Jesus caused this, the text says, this little girl to stand up and to walk about. She was 12 years old, and at this they were completely astonished. And there were others. We read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus sent this message to John the Baptist, who was in prison, having second thoughts apparently about Jesus. And he says, "Report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised," plural. I don't know how many, but he says, just go tell him, the dead. There have been more than one occasions of this. This will help him to know the dead are raised. Another text, this is staggering. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53 tell us that the moment that Jesus Christ died, quote, "the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." I mean, that's powerful evidence. Can't you just imagine the shock of hearing the knock at the door, opening the door and seeing your loved one who had died now talking with you? That word spreads pretty quickly too. And it did throughout the world. This Jesus, he performs what he claims. And then thirdly, no evidence supports his claim like this one. He himself was raised from the dead. Of course, Jesus predicted his resurrection on multiple occasions, as in Mark 8:31 and Mark 9:9 and 10:34. Few people still seem to expect it. You can't really blame them. After all, they saw his bloody body as it hung on the cross and then as it was placed in the tomb. And it didn't make sense to them why he would walk into this death trap in the first place. What kind of Messiah is he that he would choose to die? Of course, we know the answer. This was the kind of Messiah that he was. He came to be a substitute, a substitute for sinners. He came to die in their place. And he did so because, well, we know the rest of the story. Turn with me and see the rest of the story in John chapter 20. John tells what happened in verses 3 through 9. John 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both of them are running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, this is the writer of this account, John, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I love Peter's statement in Acts 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold in him. Death can't hold the one who's resurrection and life down. The evidence isn't, however, just ancient history. As important as this history is in our Bibles, in reality, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead and raised many others from the dead and himself raised from the dead is still doing it, demonstrating this resurrection power. He is raising sinners from the dead. Even as I speak, he's done so with me. I was dead in my sins for the first 11 years of my life, and the sound of the gospel is what he used to bring life to my dead heart. How about you? All over this world right now, as his name is going forth, God is working in hearts. This is the point of the gospel according to John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is doing it even as I speak and perhaps in this very room. He is raising sinners from the spiritual deadness that they're in. He's giving them resurrection life. It becomes theirs the moment they believe in his powerful name. I'm asking you this morning, my unbelieving friend, will you believe in Jesus the Christ? But you need to realize your problem is even worse than you thought. Even as I ask that question, will you believe? The answer to that question is no, you will not believe. No one will believe because we are dead in our sins. That's why we need to be raised to new life. We don't have the power to believe even this message that you're hearing right now. So what is your hope? Your hope is to cast yourself upon God right now and say, oh God, I know that to have eternal life I must believe in your Son, but I can't do even that. I don't want to do even that. I want to keep living life my own way. I am powerless to believe in your Son. Will you give me eternal life? Will you give me faith to believe in Jesus? And God has never denied that prayer. Anyone who will humble himself before Almighty God and cry out to him and say, oh God, help me with my unbelief. He loves that prayer. It's the proud that he resists. It's the proud that says, I can do this whenever I want to. No, you can't. And you won't. You need to call out to him this morning and say, oh God, I don't even want to, because I don't want to leave my life of sin. Wouldn't mind you doing something about the consequences that I'm experiencing. And Almighty God hears the cry of the broken, of the weak, and He grants life. A beating heart that then will believe this message regarding His amazing Son. The last piece of evidence is a future one. He will raise those who believe in Him from the dead. Hear His words in John 6, 39 and 40. "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I shall lose none of all that He's given Me, but will raise them up at the last day." Martha, you did get that right. There is a future resurrection coming for Lazarus and for all that I have given life to. "For My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you believe? And I'm asking this morning, do you believe? Let's bow before Him. We are amazed as we look at this account, Lord Jesus, at what You claimed, and we are amazed at what You have now accomplished. The evidence is staggering. It's overwhelming. We join our hearts together right now, those of us whose hearts You have opened and to whom You have given saving faith. We want to say thank You for Your incredible mercy and grace to do this for us. And we join our hearts together and we pray for those in this room that have never believed in Christ for salvation. And we ask that You would open up their eyes, help them to see their condition. Lord, some, just like we once were, they're walking proudly through life. Help them to see they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to give to You. They don't have anything in themselves that could reach You. They need to cry out to You for Your mercy and grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's all going to be a gift from You. Help them, we pray. And we will rejoice as You do. And we pray this for all over this community. There are people that we love and we care for. Family members, neighbors, people we work with who need Jesus. Please move in their hearts. They cannot escape Your presence. Work in their hearts. We pray. And use us to make Christ known to them this week. And oh, glorious Savior, demonstrate the validity of Your claim by raising them from the dead through faith in Yourself. We pray this in Your wonderful name. Amen. Amen.